Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15 is where we're going to start.
I read a book earlier, last year, and it was called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. And if you know who Christopher Hitchens is or was, you know why that title caught my eye. Christopher Hitchens was not only an outspoken atheist, by his own words, he was an anti-theist who hates religion. And just to answer the question that is suggested by the title, there was no record of any kind of deathbed conversion for Christopher Hitchens. And yet, he was a bundle of contradictions. He was good friends with an evangelical Christian named Larry Alex Taunton, who is the one who wrote the book, The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, and it was basically about his relationship with Christopher. And Christopher Hitchens also had a fair knowledge of the Bible, especially the King James Bible. He taught his children about the Bible, and he said, quote, "You're not educated without the Bible. You can't read Shakespeare or Milton without it." And then he said about the Bible, quote, "I could not imagine my life without it." Wow. He went on to talk about an argument between George Orwell, the author, and the poet W.H. Auden, both of whom were at least agnostic, if not atheists, and both of them were very pro-communist in their politics. And Orwell told Auden that he was delighted when in Spain, the Spanish workers burned down churches because they were so mad at the priests. But Auden, who was even more pro-communist than Orwell, rebuked him and said, "I couldn't possibly bear to live in a country where there were no churches." Now, I scratch my head at the inconsistency, but I have to say amen to all of those atheists. I love the Bible. I love the church. I was raised in church. I have been moved deeply in church. I confess there have been times I have slept deeply in church. I've watched my parents, my grandparents in church. I've been taught about church from a biblical and theological perspective. And over the past 4.5 decades, I have spent countless hours on my own studying about the church from the scriptures. I have experienced some of my most meaningful moments in life in church. And I have experienced some of my most heartbreaking moments in life in church. But I am thankful for the church, and I could not imagine my life without it. It is through the church that God is working to call out a people for himself. It is in the church that we can find encouragement and joy that only comes from fellowship with other believers. The church makes it easier to live for God, or at least it's supposed to live for God in a group with the support of others. The church is the only place to hear the teaching of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel. You say, "Well, that's not true. I've got cable TV and there's all kinds of preachers on there and they're not in church." And every single one of those programs is supported by people in churches. The church gives us the gospel, and even more than that, Jesus loves the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. I knew a godly pastor in Terre Haute, who told me once, shaking his head, about a man from a Christian organization. They had supported him for many years, and he was back to give a report, which, by the way, on my birthday, February the 4th, my dear friend and worker with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Paul Birch, he's going to be preaching for us that morning. I'll tell you more about that as we get closer. But this was a man from a Christian organization, and he was talking to the church, and he actually said these words, quote, "I'm not very big on church, but I love Jesus." And the pastor was astonished. He said, "We support him. The church has supported him for years." And he stands there and says, "I'm not very big on church." Try an experiment. Go up to any guy in here and say, "You know, I can't stand your wife, but I love you." See what kind of reaction you get. Too often, we are too quick to see all the faults and the failures in the church. Are there some? Are you kidding? But it's not just church. Any place you get a group of human beings together, there's going to be flaw and sin showing somewhere. But God sees the church like he sees his children. How does he see his children? He sees our sin. He wants to work on us. But he sees us clothed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us as what we will be when he is done with us. And God sees the church in the same kind of way. So what does God see when he looks at the church? Let me give you six pictures of the church that are found in the scriptures. And first of all, we have to say that the church is a branch. The church is a branch. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." And then he talks about some kind of disturbing language about pruning the branches so they'll bring forth more fruit. I don't know about you, but I don't like being pruned. And I'll bet you don't either. But then he goes on, and in verse 5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." I want you to know, both times the word "you" appears here, it's not singular, it's plural. He's talking to all of his disciples, he's talking to the group. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Do you hear the finality of those words? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you understand that most of the time churches don't act like they believe those words? When we came to Linton, in my yard there were four medium to large size trees. And over the years, thanks to storms, wind damage, tree rot, and the city of Linton, we now have none. No trees. There's a positive to it. I don't have leaves to rake now, except from the neighbors. I have to tell you, I do miss the birds. I can still hear them, but they're not as close as they used to be. But here's another positive. It used to be that every 2 to 4 weeks, I'd have to walk around our yard and pick up the dead branches that dropped off the trees, especially after a storm, because when the life of the tree ceases to flow into the branch, it becomes dry, it dies, it falls off, it's brittle and fit only for the burn pile. Can I tell you that after 45 plus years in the ministry, I started to say a little jaded. I'm actually very jaded when it comes to the next, latest, greatest program for churches. I used to get all excited. I'd jump on the bandwagon. I'd buy the videotapes and the books and all that. And then I'd get to where I wouldn't jump on the bandwagon, but I'd wave to it when it went by. And now I got to tell you, when the bandwagon goes by, I stand there and I go, "Whoopee." Do you know what we really need? You know what our church really needs? To stay connected to Jesus. Now, how do we do that? First of all, with His Word. And most churches are better than that than they are at the second thing. And that is spending time together in prayer. But what we need is to stay connected to Jesus and let His life flow through us. Because the church is a branch. Then the church is a field. I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he's written these two letters to the New Testament's most messed up church. And among other things, there was a little competitiveness between churches and between which preacher they thought was better. Apollos or Paul or Cephas or some said, I just follow the Lord. Don't you love those folks? So in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3, he says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. For neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gave the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. I'm going to stop in the middle of this next verse because he changes his illustration, but he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. You are God's field. Paul likens the church to a field and a church's fruitfulness to a harvest. Where would he get language like that? I won't take you there, but how about from Jesus? John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, lift up your eyes, the fields are wide unto the harvest. Jesus used this language. Now, my wife was raised in the country, and I wasn't. I was barely. Across the street from where we live was a cornfield, but when we were first married, we'd drive out in the country, and she'd say, oh, those soybeans look good. And I'd look out and I'd think, oh, so those are soybeans. I'd like to say I can tell the difference between corn and soybeans. But she pays attention to that kind of thing. She notices what's going on in the field. Like a farmer at work in his field, God is at work in the church unless we quench His Spirit. He is God Almighty, and yet His Spirit is compared to a dove. It's not that God is fragile and easily frightened, but when we grieve Him, He will remove His presence. And then it doesn't matter what we do, how many committees, how many boards, how many programs, how much activity, it doesn't matter. Without Him, we can do nothing. So the church is a field. Sometimes people say, well, I don't need a building to worship God. And my response, I don't always say it out loud, but my response is, I think you're smarter than that. Because I have never met anybody who really believes that the building is the church. We use shorthand, it's a church building. Sometimes I say, I'm going to the church. We know it's a church building. And frankly, on a morning like this, I'm very grateful for our building and every one of the heaters that, so it pleased God, are still working. But the church isn't the building, it's the people. And when believers gather together to worship Jesus, God is present there in a way that He isn't present in other places and at other times. Paul told even the messed up church at Corinth that if you're focusing on Him, you're listening to His Word, unbelievers will come in and they'll fall down and they'll be convicted and they'll go away saying, God is among you of a truth. That's what we want. Not like the little boy who prayed at bedtime and said, Dear Lord, we had a good time in church this morning. I wish you had been there. I know, I've known over the years a lot of farmers. Our friend Jolly Moody, pastor, Baptist pastor, he started out as a farmer, and after he became a pastor, he farmed still. And their families are important to them. They like sports sometimes, and they have hobbies, and those things are important to them. But the farmer also knows when it's time to plant the field, the field's got to be planted. The field's got to work, be worked. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. The church is a branch. The church is a field. And then, would you believe it? The Bible does say the church is a building, not this. We could say more properly, the church is like a building, because he goes on. You can just hear him as he dictates his letter to whoever's writing it down. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. God's building. You are God's building. And then he continues in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. More precisely, the church is like a building under construction. When we started our building at Heritage Baptist Church all those years ago, somebody told me that there's two stages to any building project. The first stage is, have you started yet? That stage is very exciting, but it doesn't last long. The second stage begins on day two, and it's, are you finished yet? That stage goes on forever, and can I tell you, the excitement wanes and people begin to drop off, and usually you end up with a core of people who see the project through. Too often we see in our news stories about earthquakes in third world countries, every now and then, a story like that here, where buildings collapse and they kill people inside, and invariably it's because of shoddy construction and inferior building materials. If you don't build wisely and carefully, the building cannot stand. And the foundation is the most important thing of all. And Paul said, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I take such delight in playing with John and my wife and Charlene and Andrew, and there's room for more. I take such delight in the Bible Explorers and the things that Bobby is doing and the Bible study group. I take great delight in all that. But you understand something, I hope. There are synagogues that have great music, engaging sermons, programs for every age group, but they don't point people to Jesus. If we do all that other stuff and we don't point people to Jesus, we don't have a good foundation. I say this with some reservation, but a dozen years ago, I guess, we had a fantastic youth event. We had, I don't know, I'll bet we had 80 or 100 teenagers from the high school, and we had laser tag and bouncy houses and all kinds of stuff. And I remember asking the person who was in charge of it afterwards, tell me about when you talked to them. And he said, I stopped him and I told him, listen. And he said, he pointed to this building here from the rock. He said, that building over there is a church. And I just want you to remember that you're here tonight because of that church. You just remember that. That was it. I don't care how many kids we had, that event was a failure. because the gospel is not come to church. A dear friend of mine, I know she knew the gospel, she and her husband. She was talking about talking with another troubled couple, and she said, I told them the thing that has made the difference in our lives, my husband and I, is that we come to church. And I'm thinking, no! Jesus! If we do everything else and we don't point to Jesus, we don't base everything on Jesus, we are wasting time and money. The foundation is Jesus, and the church is to be built upon it. And then the Bible tells us that the church is a family. This is the one everybody talks about. Oh, we're a family here at this church. Everybody says that. And there are all kinds of verses, but the Lord says through Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, if we believe in Jesus and we become his sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters, that makes us brothers and sisters, right? Whether we like that or not. And when Paul gives us instructions about how do Christians treat each other, he puts it in the context of a family. He said, do not rebuke an older man. Encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. So this is the one everybody talks about in every church. We're a family. But you know, an awful lot of Christians act more like customers than family members. If you go to a restaurant and you find a hair in your gravy, you get mad, you complain, you may even get up and stomp out and leave. If you go to a family gathering and you find a hair in your gravy, you drag it out and wrap it up in your napkin real quick because you don't want grandma to see it because you know how embarrassed she'd be. Some Christians act more like critics than family members. They're evaluating it like it's entertainment. I don't like the music. I do like the music. Sermon wasn't funny enough. He told too many jokes. He told too many stories. The service was too long. Add it whatever you want there. But if your kids put on a show for you, the holidays, you don't care if they sing off key. You don't care if the acting is bad. You encourage them. You say, oh, I love that. You'll do even better next time. Because it's family. Some treat church like a competition. I got things I want, and I want them done the way I want. And if they're not, if I don't win, I'm going to leave. You know, my brother, I talked to you about my brother, Kurt. Let me tell you about my other brother, Daryl. Steve. Steve's the middle brother. And Steve and I fought like cats and dogs. And then Kurt came along and Kurt and Steve fought like cats and dogs. I've obviously got along just fine with Kurt, so we've decided Steve's the problem all along, you know. And the truth of the matter is, my brother Steve, without trying, can irritate me, annoy me, get on my nerves, and he doesn't even mean to. And I know I affect him the same way. As Kurt has told us, it's been really amusing to watch you two guys bump heads all these years. But can I tell you something? If you're going to get in my face about something, don't do it when my brother Steve is within earshot, because then he'll be on you like ugly on an ape. He may turn right around and get in my face himself, but he loves me and I love him. He's had such health problems. He goes through things every day that would make a coward out of me. He was so sick when he was a kid, and it grieved me so. And once when he was an adult. I ended up sitting by his bed in the hospital, and it brought me back to how many days I did that when he was a little boy. I hated it. We may annoy each other, but we love each other. We're brothers. We're family. Then the church is a body. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Paul said, "And he, God, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, Paul expands on this idea of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to read it all to you, but I'm sure that when this was read to the church at Corinth, there would have been laughter. Because he was saying things like, you know, if the foot says, "I'm not like the hand, I don't belong in the body," or the ear says, "I'm not like the eye, I don't belong in the body," he said, that doesn't work. And then he says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? That's a ridiculous image, isn't it? When I was in high school, I still love to draw, but I draw weird pictures. I draw a foot coming up with an eyeball right on top of it. Or I draw a foot with a shin and a nose out. And girls would see me drawing and say, "Oh, what are you drawing?" And then they come over and go, "Ew, gross." Which is exactly the response I wanted, because somehow in my teenage boy mind, I thought they'd say, "Ew, gross, I like you." Didn't work. But the fact of the matter is, in real life, something like that would be repulsive, it would be grotesque, and it couldn't really live. A body needs all of its parts to function like it's supposed to. We used to think that there was stuff in here that didn't do anything. We evolved and didn't need some of the stuff. We called it vestigial organs. We thought the appendix was a vestigial organ. And sometimes it gets infected and has to be removed. I get that. Stuff goes wrong. But do you know what they found out? Turns out the appendix is supposed to be there. It's a reservoir for good bacteria. And when you get sick, your body flushes that good bacteria out of your intestines. And then it can take the good bacteria from your appendix and replenish when things work like they're supposed to. Turns out it was supposed to be in there. And then they used to look at our cellular structure and the DNA strand, which is like miles of computer code in each cell. And they looked at parts of it and they said, "That's junk DNA. Doesn't do anything. It's left over from when we evolved from frogs, and we don't need it now. We don't know why. It just doesn't do anything." Then you know what they discovered? They discovered that our, quote, junk DNA, this is from the Scientific American magazine, contains a stunning array of hidden switches, signals, and signposts. Turns out it's not junk after all. We need it. We need every part of the body. And that is so true of a church. We need each other. My friend Steve Brown likes to say, church is like porcupines huddling together in the winter. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold out there to do anything else. One final picture. God looks at the church as a bride. The church is a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, twice, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Holy smoke, guys, think on that for a while. Could the bar be set any higher? And may I ask you, is there any more profound example of submission than Jesus Christ laying himself down on a cross to be nailed to it? For his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he said in verse 32, "This mystery is profound," and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And then as the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is winding down to a glorious conclusion. John the Apostle said in Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's where the church is going to live. And then verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This imagery is drawn from the Old Testament. You can look at Isaiah 62:5 if you like. You know, I've seen brides and grooms on their wedding days so nervous, they were about to pop. I've never done it. I never will. My wife would kill me. But sometimes these kids are just so nervous. I want to just come up behind them and grab them in the ribs and go, boo, just to see what they do. I think they just faint dead away sometimes. Even our own daughter, Amy, when I went to get her, she was on the verge of hyperventilating. I didn't have time to be nervous or sad about giving my daughter away. I was just hoping she wasn't going to drop. And I've seen that over and over. They're nervous until they see each other, until they look at each other. Then there's rejoicing. Then there's joy. J. Vernon McGee said, I have never seen an ugly bride on her wedding day. I can't vouch for the day before or the day after, but every bride is beautiful on her wedding day. Have you ever looked at a couple together and think, what does he see in her? Now, let's be honest. Most of the time, we think that the other way around. What does she see in him? But do you ever wonder, what in the world does Jesus see in the church? Oh, but you be careful about how you talk about somebody else's bride. Jesus loved the church. Do you know you used to have to pay to get married, guys? Before you got married. Now we get married and then we pay, right? But the Jewish young man and young woman would come together and their family would surround them. And they'd take a cup of wine. And he'd look at his bride-to-be and he'd say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And then he'd take a drink and then she'd take a drink and then they were betrothed. And then they hardly saw each other for at least 9 months because people were making sure. But also, there was preparations to be done. The bride gathered her things. The groom went back with his father to prepare a room in his father's house for his bride to be, but also he worked to make sure that he had the bride price that he could pay for his bride, the dowry. Jesus paid the bride price for us. When Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And for all of those who come to him in faith, collectively he calls us all his bride. And part of the purpose of the bride, the church of Christ, is to repeat the invitation of the bridegroom. The bridegroom said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God's Holy Spirit is at work repeating that invitation wherever His Word is read, wherever the gospel is preached. And the Bible concludes almost the last words, the Spirit and the bride, the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Because the gospel, the good news, is not let's be religious. It is not let's come to church. It is not anything else. It's Jesus. And you get past all that other stuff. You look at Him in faith. And then there is joy. And then there is rejoicing. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, it's not just that we live in a broken world full of broken people. Father, too often the church is broken. Come, Lord Jesus, make up the lack. In the midst of this world, in the midst of all of the pain and the disappointment and the sorrow and the things that crush and shatter our hearts, yet, Lord, You are worthy of our worship. Help us to keep our eyes on You. Look what they did to You, Lord Jesus. We're not greater than our Lord. But we know that the story isn't done. And one day we will stand with You and be able to say, You have done all things well. Lord, in the midst of the brokenness and the pain and the sorrow and the difficulty, help us to remember how much You love us. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.